So turn, if you would, in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to the book of 1 Peter. And we'll be picking up with chapter 5. Shepherd Jeff read earlier the text from last week because it truly is connected. So for continuity and for understanding of the context of the flow, he kindly read that for us again today. And since I had the privilege of being here last week, very brief review, but I think it's helpful to do so. So 1 Peter, just as a kind of a big picture reminder, it was written to persecuted Christians. They were scapegoats of Nero, who burned Rome and then blamed it on the Christians when anger flared up for him. Rumors were started, attributed to Nero. Anger flared toward Christians, this is as he planned, and vicious persecution raged against the Christians who were unjustly accused. 1 Peter was most likely written just before or shortly after AD 64 when Rome burned. So we have a writing date of around 64 or 65. The persecution that initiated because of that action, spread throughout the Roman Empire. And in chapter 4 last week, we read, and we heard again this morning, Peter's beloved readers were suffering persecution, and it had just ignited, so to speak, and it was for the faith. And they were encouraged not to be surprised, if you look up at verse 12, not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon them, to test them. In fact, they were to rejoice insofar as they shared Christ's sufferings, that they may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Being insulted, being reviled for the name of Christ could also occur, and they were assured that if that did happen, and rest assured it did, they were blessed because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rested upon them. They were not to suffer for evil doing, nor for meddling, for being busybodies in other people's affairs, but they were to persevere in doing good, even if suffering for it, if that was God's will. He uses such for sanctifying them, for sanctifying suffering, and they were being purified by that judgment, by that refinement. And we're told that that begins with the household of God. So in doing so, they were to entrust their souls in this persecution, in this refining, in this sanctifying. They were to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. And that's, we observed, is where the discipline of the mind comes in, because emotionally, that's not what you want to do. You just kind of want to run away and hide. And we're not told to do that. We're told to, by God's grace, lean into this and be as witnesses, as men and women who live for him and are blessed to suffer for the sake of his name. Well, as you can imagine, such treatment by unbelievers in society would, at a minimum, be disheartening, could even lead to doubts, fueled by discouragement. How often does this have to happen? So Peter, he doesn't end this topic with verse 19 of chapter 4. Rather, chapter 5, verse 1 is a continuation of the thought, and it begins with an exhortation to the shepherds of Christ's church to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. So, first word of chapter 5 could be translated therefore, but in the ESV it's translated as so. Kind of gets your attention, and the idea is it ties it back to what just came before in sanctifying suffering. And it's a logical connection between what immediately preceded and what Peter next addresses. And this is both to aid those discouraged by the fiery trials, those reviled for the name of Christ, those suffering for doing good, but it's also regarding the weighty responsibility and the high accountability that the Lord Jesus Christ places on the shepherds that he has set to oversee his church. In fact, Peter admonishes the shepherds of the dispersed churches, those who were overseeing the elect exiles, to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. And he specifies three ways they are to do so, and he also specifies three vices there are to avoid. And recall, shepherds are men with feet of clay, and they too need to be washed. They too need to repent and to correct action. So these are areas that he specifically wants them to be cautious of. Faithful shepherds who serve well, he assures, are going to receive the approval of the chief shepherd when he appears. Kind of a deferred compensation, if you will. Not getting that week by week, but the hope is there. And when the shepherd, when the chief shepherd appears, he will commend them, and what joy that will bring to those faithful shepherds. Those who are younger, toward the end of our passage in verse 5, are specifically admonished to be subject to the elders. And humility, and we've sung about that, humility is enjoined to all. In a quotation of Proverbs, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So with that, by way of introduction and brief review, we're told in this passage, and shepherds in particular are told in this passage, to shepherd the flock of God among you. And there's four main points that I want to point out. And the first one is just an observation. There are unprecedented demands upon these men, which begins with verse 1. They are to willingly exercise oversight, as God would have you, not under compulsion. They are to eagerly exercise oversight, not for shameful gain. And they are to be examples to the flock, not domineering over those in your charge, Peter writes. So let's just take a look at those in turn. Unprecedented demands. You know, we all live under authority. Society's governed by civil authority. Those who work under authority. If you want to be paid, you need to toe the line and be sure you're doing what is required. Well, the church also is structured with authority. The church is not a pure democracy. Yes, we do have oversight, and each January we have an annual meeting where the recommendations of the shepherds are affirmed in terms of leadership, but it's not a vote per se. Nevertheless, we have authority vested in the elders, or as we call them here at Trinity, the shepherds. And there's where the similarity with the world structure ends. There's really no place in Christ's church for these characteristics that I think you'll recognize from the world. Pragmatism. How about compulsion? Do this or. Politics, greed, competition, domineering, lack of unity amongst leaders. Those worldly characteristics should not be imported into the church. They grieve the Spirit when they are. So in the New Testament, there are unprecedented demands placed on elders. And thankfully, the Lord himself enables service. The under-shepherds of Christ, the chief shepherd, they have responsibilities that are significant, that are weighty, because they're responsible to Christ for the care and for the feeding of those redeemed by his blood. They are precious. You are precious in his sight. And in Hebrews 13:17, a verse that is very sobering, the shepherds are told they will have to give an account to Christ for their keeping watch over your souls. That's sobering for the shepherds, and it should be an encouragement and a motivation for you to pray for them well. In 1 Timothy 3:2, shepherds must be apt to teach. They're the principal teachers in the church, and as such, they will be judged with greater strictness along with all who teach, James 3:1. Shepherds are also the first to be subject to God's refining judgment, his purifying judgment. We looked at that in some detail last week in verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4. Well, the shepherds are the first. They're the ones with the primary targets on them. And as we said last time, this harkens back to judgment. In Ezekiel 9:6, there were abominations in the temple. And in that vision, the judgment, and this was the condemnation judgment, began with the elders who were said to be before the house. The house being the euphemism for the temple, for Israel. They were the leaders. They were the ones that were spoken of as being disciplined and corrected and even rebuked first before the nation. Here, unlike that judgment for faithlessness on the part of Israel's leaders, the judgment is that's to begin at the house of God mentioned in chapter 4, verse 17. It's a purifying, sanctifying judgment. It's a discipline for godliness. The message is clear. Leaders are the first to be judged and the first to be held accountable, the first to be disciplined, and the first to be rebuked. And that's a good thing because they are responsible to watch over your souls. The verses preceding chapter 5, verse 1, concludes that those who suffer according to God's will while doing good, are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. While doing good. Following this is the admonition that Shepherd Jeff read earlier, and that's to the shepherds of the flock of God to feed and to care for them, to spiritually shepherd them, to spiritually shepherd you. The connective, so, between these verses is the conjunction, un. And the lexicons define this as a marker of result, often implying the conclusion of a process of reasoning. And there we have synonyms. So, therefore, consequently, accordingly, then, so then. And though admitted from or not translated in some Bible versions, this connective, un, so, therefore, is attested in the earliest manuscripts. And this is one of the blessings, if you will, for having the opportunity to study God's word just intently. No yard work this week. It was focused on God and his word. And I spent more time than I care to acknowledge on that one little word. And it was sweet, and it was a joy, and actually, I interacted with Manny a little bit on that too. So it is there, it is attested, and actually it ties it together. But contextually, 4 and 5 are tied together anyway. So Abbott, why'd you spend so much time on that? Well, it was a privilege. It truly was. In any case, the chapter division between 4 and 5, and we recognize the chapter divisions are not inspired, right? It's not news to any of us. If it is, there you go. They were added in the 12th through 15th century, the chapter and verse divisions. And this particular one kind of is at an awkward point. It's between the sanctified suffering ordained by God for the purifying of you, his beloved saints, and the exhortation of the elders of the church to guard and protect and oversee and shepherd them. So unfortunately, well, I'm done with chapter 4. Don't do that. Keep going. Tie them together contextually and grammatically. They are related. In fact, when first written, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verse divisions. It's like when you write a letter. Anyone still write letters? No, you write emails. I know. Remember back when you wrote letters, you just wrote a letter, and that's what Peter did in this particular case. In any case, the division here is somewhat awkward, but as mentioned, contextually and grammatically, suffering as a Christian in chapter 4, 12 through 19 is linked to the exhortation to the elders, to the shepherds that now follows. And he writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." Interesting. "As well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed," refers back to what he told them, hold on for. And then he has this imperative, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." So a couple observations here before we look at this in more detail. He's addressing the elders, plural, among you. And here we understand, and across the entire New Testament, by the way, that multiple elders are in view. He uses the plural being examples to the flock. And Paul also refers to elders of the local church in the plural. In fact, the New Testament always refers to elders or shepherds in the plural, with the exception of when one particular one is being referred to. And we have that in our text this morning. Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder. So when you do a search for that, just recognize that he's one among many. Nevertheless, he also is one among multiple, but he appeals to them as an equal. And that's interesting because Peter, recall, is not only an apostle, but he was in many ways the leader of the apostles. And yet he is appealing to the elders, not ordering the elders. He is appealing to them as an equal. And that is where we'll look for the concept of the plurality of the shepherds. There is not a hierarchy. There's different roles, different responsibilities, but each one serving in a local church has the same biblical authority as pastor, as shepherd, as elder, as overseer, as presbyter. And Peter models that. In fact, we sang and read, it was read to us earlier out of Philippians 2, about the humility of Christ. Well, here we see Peter, who calls for humility at the end of verse 5, modeling it, not lording it over the other elders. Manny makes this insightful point, actually, in his study. He's put a study together over the last, I don't even remember how long ago it's been. It's been a long while. Dave, you can remind me sometime when we actually went through this the first time. But he has a study called pastorology. I'm not sure that's actually a real word, but it is here. Pastorology, following Christ in church leading. And he makes this insightful comment or comments on this verse, on our verse here, on verse 1 of chapter 5. "Beyond the absence of any evidence of distinction among overseers, there is positive evidence, A, that the office of the overseer was positioned by the apostles to be the prescribed pattern for post-apostolic oversight and leadership," meaning after the apostles passed, "and B, that this office of leadership was one of plural equality." And that's the point I want us to take to heart. It's significant, Manny observes, that Peter, a prominent apostle, in each of the Gospels would identify himself on equal footing with the elders to whom he writes. He wrote Peter, a fellow elder, not Peter the apostle. When Peter addresses the elders among the flock, he refers to himself as a fellow elder, chapter 5, verse 1. This suggests both A, that the apostolic leadership and shepherding of the local churches was intended to continue through the office of the overseer, and makes a comment without apostolic succession, etc. And B, that even one as esteemed as Peter, think of Galatians 2, for example, even one as esteemed as Peter addressed other elders as equals in their capacities in ministry as elders. Therefore, based on the biblical data, he concludes, it is to be noted that the overseer was simply a leader among equals. A leader among equals. I found that helpful. So having noted that this office of leadership is one of plurality, he goes on to cite the benefits derived from a plurality of men serving. And he quotes Mark Dever here in Dever's work, The Deliberate Church. And there's six benefits that Dever points out. One, it balances. So this is Mark Dever pointing out six benefits of having multiple men serve as elders in a church, multiple men who serve as shepherds in a church. Typically, over and against, some churches have the model of the teaching pastor, the senior pastor, as, I hate to use this, but CXO, CEO, right? One person above the others. The biblical data don't support that. And Dever says one of the benefits, six benefits of having that plurality is one, it balances pastoral weakness. As MacArthur used to say, if he knew where his blind spots were, he'd fix them, right? Well, now he knows. Two, it diffuses It diffuses congregational criticism. Occasionally, a man may be subject to criticism. Well, if you have multiple men, there's a balance there. Third, it adds pastoral wisdom. I see that each time the men gather. It is amazing how God the Holy Spirit moves through your shepherds. And bit of a digression here, but there are times when we deal with very challenging issues, spiritually important issues, and there's sometimes discussion, and not everybody quite sees it the same way to begin with, but there may be one voice who says, you know, guys, here's what I see, and then we step back and we say, praise God. Praise God for that. And then biblically, we'll work through that. So, and that is such a joy to see that happen. And it is this in action. It adds pastoral wisdom. Not everyone has all the answers. Fourth, Dever says, it indigenizes. It indigenizes leadership. And thankfully, there's a little parenthetical comment here, meaning it roots leadership in non-staff members. So it's not just the vocational pastoral staff. It is from among us, the men who have been called out from among us. So it really is representative in that sense. Fifth, Dever says it enables corrective discipline. It enables corrective discipline. That's pretty tough with one person serving as sole elder. And lastly, it diffuses the us versus him. Helpful. So Peter is addressing multiple shepherds who are overseeing each local church, and he identifies himself as a fellow elder, and then he exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. He exhorts them as a fellow elder. He exhorts them as an equal, as a peer, and as I mentioned earlier, he could have commanded them with apostolic authority. Instead, he appeals to them, and he models humility. In fact, in verse 5, just let your eyes drop down, and you'll see that's what he calls us all to, and that's what we'll close with today. But he models the humility that he calls us, each one of us, to. And then he says that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Of course, he ministered with Christ for 3 years. He was there, and we know that he did have a bit of a crisis identifying the night he was betrayed, but he saw the rejection of the Messiah. He saw the hatred. He saw the spurning, and clearly he knew Christ was crucified, even if he might not have been there. We don't know. But that should be no surprise in the context of sanctifying suffering. He's talked about suffering. He says, you should be sanctified in your suffering while you're doing good. Trust God. If you're spurned, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, praise God that you can identify with him. And now he says he is a witness of Christ's suffering. And it's just so clear that I'm just doing my part here to point out that it's clear that that's the theme of suffering for the sake of the name of Christ. In verse 12, he says, don't be surprised. It happened to Christ. Don't be surprised if you are faced with fiery trials, when they come upon you to test you, to strengthen you, to purify you, to refine you, to make you more like Christ, as though something strange were happening to you. Regarding the theme of sanctifying suffering, and I know that was last time, but it is tied together, Schreiner makes some observations. He says the reference to Christ's suffering is obviously intentional here in verse 1. For the letter has made clear, now he's referring to the whole letter, the letter has made clear, suffering is the pathway to glory. You will be with your Savior, and it will be through challenging trials. Not justification, but sanctification, being made more like him. He ends saying, Jesus Christ himself traveled the same road, and thus believers should not be surprised if they are called to do the same. So Peter, he also identifies as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. So he didn't leave it just with the sufferings, he and the witness of Christ's sufferings and his sufferings, but also he identifies as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. And that's our hope as well, is to be with Christ when Christ comes and his glory is revealed. Then it'll be, yes! That could be today, right? Yes! That would be excellent. And he'll amen. And he will persevere in suffering if that be the Lord's will. Until the end. In fact, not too many years, a couple years after this writing, you know, he wrote 2 Peter, he was martyred for his faith, and he remained faithful to the end. But in 4:13 he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And Peter here says, I'm waiting for that time. I'm waiting. Peter preached for bold faith, but he exhibited the faith that he urged the exiles to hold fast to. Can you imagine somebody telling you, well, you need to do this, and they don't do it? What kind of leadership is that? That's not leadership. That's, I don't know what that is, but that's not leadership. But Peter, he preached for a bold faith, and then he stepped up and he says, follow me as I follow Christ, in the sense that Paul said. He was all in, folks. He was all in, and we should be as well. We truly should be as well. Even when circumstances just don't go as well as we'd like them to, or things are painful. Is it just me, or is that challenging? Yeah, it is challenging. But stay with it. Stay faithful. Hold fast. Hold fast. Remember, Christ is coming. That's what you're holding out for. And you're to be faithful to him until he returns. So we've noted so far that Peter's a fellow elder, shepherd. He's a witness for Christ's sufferings. He's confident that he will be a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. And so, I don't know if you want to call those credentials, but he certainly has identified rather than just sat on the sidelines being a director, a Monday morning quarterback. So he encourages the elders in particular to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. So the verb shepherd has the meaning of feeding or caring for a flock. I don't know about you, but I've never raised sheep, right? My grandfather did, and got to tackle them once or twice, and he told me I'd been a little rough with them, so I'm not super qualified there. But in Peter's day, it was an agrarian society. People didn't need a preacher to stand up and explain that sheep need fed, sheep need water. They're all really, we know that. So the picture is that shepherding is the feeding and the caring for a flock. That was helpful to me. I hope it was to you. Poimenao is the verb, and it means just what we said. It means to shepherd, to tend, to pasture, figuratively, and here's the application, to lead, to guide, to oversee or rule, to care for sheep. There's a psalm that you are familiar with that talks about the good shepherd. Do you recall the psalm? 23. The shepherd in Psalm 23 leads beside still water, makes to lie down in green pastures, green, healthy pastures, and clear, clean water. They were understood as necessary for the health of the sheep. And the good shepherd of Psalm 23, he amply provided the spiritual nourishment and care for his flock. That's the picture. That's what the pastor as shepherd is to provide to the flock, the word of God, to feed weekly. And that's what we see here at Trinity Bible Church, weekly, being fed by the word of God so that we too might flourish spiritually, so that we might be refreshed by his holy word. That's the primary duty of the shepherd, is to feed his people through the living and abiding word of God. Even 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 makes that clear. So Peter learned this lesson from the resurrected Lord himself. When he revealed himself, Christ came on the Sea of Tiberias. And recall, in the meantime, before the Lord appeared to them, what did Peter do? You know, they were kind of saying, well, the Lord's been crucified, and what do we do? And not sure what's happening here. And he had been resurrected, but before the Lord spent time with them, Peter was a fisherman, right? So what did Peter say to the others? I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. And what did they do? Peter was kind of the leader, so they went fishing too. They fished all night. What did they catch? Nothing. Good. That's exactly right. I can relate to that. I've been fishing, and my wife always outfishes me. Don't know why. Yeah, I do, but we're not going there. They caught nothing. At daybreak, recall, Jesus stood on the shore and directed them to cast their net on the other side, on the right side of the boat. They did so, and they caught a huge number of fish. And I love the accuracy and the specificity of the word. 153 of them, large fish. They ate breakfast, and when they had finished, this is where Jesus interacted with Peter. Remember what he said to him three times? He said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others? And then he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And finally, he asked the third time, do you love me? Can you imagine Peter, who had denied him three times, is going, and finally appealed, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But here's the point. Peter responded that he did love the Lord. And do you recall what Jesus said to him? He said in response to the first, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. Feed, shepherd, and feed. Do you think Jesus was making a point? Jesus was calling on Peter for his remaining years to shepherd the flock of God. That's the primary duty of every shepherd, feeding the flock through the word of God and shepherding them through the trials of life and calling. That's the calling. That's what being a pastor, a shepherd, an elder, an overseer is. So with this background, Peter instructs the elders he's writing to that they are to shepherd the flock of God that is among them, that they are to exercise oversight. Peter got the message. He understood. He learned the lesson from Christ. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, second part is exercising oversight. So they're to shepherd the flock, exercising oversight. That's to be caring. That's to provide watch over the saints and the flock under one's care. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament explains the word oversight is the verb form of the word episkopos, meaning overseer. So an overseer is to exercise oversight. And the authors of that article explain 1 Peter 2:25, Christ is called the shepherd and, catch this, the episkopos of our souls. Supplementing shepherd, the term suggests the pastoral work of watching over, of guarding, of protecting. It might also imply that he has, referring to Christ, the fullest knowledge. Amen. In any case, combined with shepherd, the word has the implication of his total self-offering, his caring for the souls of his people. Folks, that's the example of a godly pastor, teacher, shepherd, elder, overseer. In verse 2 of our passage, the verb is episkopeo, to oversee, to care, the act of overseeing the saints. The verb's used twice in the New Testament. That's interesting. Sometimes you do a word search and you get, well, there's 54 occurrences. Here we have two. The understanding is the person or group of people are to oversee the spiritual state of others. That's what your shepherds are to do. First use of the two is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, where readers are commanded to see to it, episkopeo, that no one fails to lack the grace of God. The second is found here in verse 2, where the overseer is commanded to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. So shepherds of the flock are to feed, they're to protect, they're to care for, they're to stand in front and to oversee those in their local flock. Peter now is going to turn and give three positive characteristics to aspire to and three sinful failings to avoid. Three positive characteristics shepherds are to aspire to and three sinful failings they are to avoid. They are to serve not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Willingly is an adverb describing the appropriate attitude of the shepherd towards serving the flock of God among us. It's not to be done casually. It's a humble privilege. And as we indicated to begin with, it comes with weighty responsibility and extraordinary accountability to the chief shepherd. Back when I was working, there was this thing called an annual review. Anybody still get those? Or are they kind of, after COVID, we don't do those anymore? Oh, we still do them? Okay. So the managers in the room are going, yeah, I still do those. So think of that review. A shepherd stands before the Lord of the church and gives an account. So if one is to serve, they should definitely serve willingly, not reluctantly at all. You will give an account, men. In times of persecution, the overseers are often targeted first and most vehemently. That was the case here. Peter was writing to the persecuted church, and those he was admonishing, exhorting to care for those being so persecuted, he was essentially saying, oh, by the way, you stand up and you be the lightning rod for the opposition. that is there because the culture hates Christ and his church. They're to be subject to the spiritual opposition and attack in front of their people. There's a reason for the saints to pray for their shepherds. They face hostility that you probably aren't aware of. Spiritual attack as well as attacks from our society. And I won't go into detail on that, but it still happens today. Considering this all, and despite it all, smile, men, you're to serve willingly. Not under compulsion. So here's the corrective. Don't do so under compulsion. Peter contrasts willing service with the negative characteristic to avoid, that of serving. I'm doing it because, No, you don't serve from a sense of obligation or expectation. Grudem well helps in this. He says, not by constraint, but willingly means not doing the job simply out of obligation or because someone has to do it, or as my father used to say, just going through the motions. But because the elder has freely and willingly chosen to carry out this valuable work, 1 Timothy 3:1, the phrase in the ESV is, as God would have you, literally, according to God, meaning according to God's will. No one should be pressured into accepting a church office, Grudem concludes, which he does not really want to have. Do you want a shepherd serving who's kind of, God wants our ungrudging service, and he will provide another solution. That's good. Alexander Strock describes it differently, but he really makes the same point. Strock says the willing spirit that Peter speaks of is according to the will of God, literally, as we observed, according to God. Glad, there's an old word, but it's good. Glad voluntary service is God's standards in the way God expects things to be done. He's in charge, so he gets the voice. God is not a reluctant, unwilling shepherd. He cares for his sheep gladly, willingly, freely, and graciously. And I like this. Strock says, in the same way that God loves a cheerful giver, he loves cheerful, willing elders. Amen. Shepherds are to serve willingly and not under compulsion. They also, next, are to serve eagerly. Eagerly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Eagerly conveys the sense of personal desire or passion. Have you ever seen somebody who's passionate about their work? Passionate about their sports activity? Passionate about, fill in the blank, folks. That person's motivated. What we're told here is that shepherds are to serve eagerly. They're to be passionate about the opportunity. They should have a desire. It should be personal. And that pertains to be willing to do something without being forced or pressured. They're a shepherd whether people are around or not. That's the point. The shepherd's to serve zealously for the long term. Nowhere is any indication given that shepherding is a short-term assignment. It's not. When I was in the military, there was this thing called TDY. Anybody remember that? Temporary duty. You'd go somewhere for a little bit, you'd come back. Shepherding is not temporary duty. It's a privilege that few are entrusted with, and ideally, it's long-term with the expectation of eager, faithful, committed service. And notice in verse 2, A, B, C, D, I had to break it up. There's this corrective, not for shameful gain. That's a sin to be guarded against. And it's contrasted with eager service. Don't do it for shameful gain. Don't do it in the NAS for sordid gain. In the Authorized, don't do it for filthy lucre. Shepherds are not to serve out of greediness for money. That's a sin. That's dishonoring to the Lord. That's the behavior of Judas Iscariot, who was a thief, having charge of the money bag. What did he do? He used to help himself to what was put into it. That's not the motivation, and Peter is being very clear about that. But by the way, a little footnote here, that's not a prohibition against one earning a living as a vocational shepherd, as a pastor. That's honorable, that's biblical, and scriptures provide for that, that those who labor in their word as a vocation should receive their income from it. The prohibition here is not against serving and working full-time and being compensated for it, because that's how you can serve and work full-time. The prohibition is against being a lover of money, being greedy for gain, and choosing to do it that way. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:3, a shepherd must not be a lover of money. He must not be greedy for gain, Titus 1:7. And here, he must not serve for shameful gain. I would advocate that if a man has the means, he should serve his own expense and not burden the church. Paul did so. Do you remember what Paul's vocation was? He was a tent maker. He had a trade. He was a scholar. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, but he did not have an issue at all of getting his hands dirty. In fact, where he came from, Tarsus, had a robust textile industry that produced fabric from flax, but it was better known for this thick and sturdy goat hair cloth. I don't know if you can go to Walmart and buy goat hair cloth, but they had it there, and it was called Cilicium, and it was used for making tents and other items. So Paul's trade as a tent maker, that was probably a family trade, and he practiced that in Tarsus, and it continued to be a source of income during his travels. You can reference Acts 18, Acts 28, 30, 2 Corinthians 12, 13. He provided for himself. And by the way, that little snippet, I know it was about Paul and not Peter. There will be a book made available to us in the Equipping Center. I got a little bit of a preview for it. And this is the type of information that you might want to read as a family, especially as Manny gets to chapter 13 of Acts. It'll be a little bit. It's not out there yet, but look for it. There'll be an illustrated guide to the life of Paul. Okay, commercial over. But it's good. It's good. So earning one's living is honorable, whether through full-time ministry or as a tent maker, or in Peter's case, what did he do before? Oh yeah, he was a fisherman. And then shepherds are to be examples. In verse 3, we have the last of three pairs of virtues and vices that shepherds are to exemplify and shepherds are to avoid. Here, the shepherd is warned not to be domineering over those in your charge, but be examples to the flocks. Let's start with the negative. Don't be domineering, men. A domineering shepherd is a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron, or should be, and it should not occur, but sadly it does, and here Peter admonishes against it. Let me give you a biblical example of a man who domineered over those in the church. You don't need to turn there, but let me read for you out of 3 John verses 9 and 10. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. That's shameful. Shepherds are not to be the power brokers of the church. They're the servants. They are the ones who are to care. Shepherds are not to be power hungry. They're not running the show like an autocratic CXO. Jesus repeatedly said to the apostles that the one who desires to be the greatest must be what? The least. He must be the servant of all. And this bears reminding for my heart, for your hearts, and for the hearts of the shepherds here. In Mark 9:35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. In Matthew 23:11-12, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. And here in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, and in James 4, 6, they reference this statement, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride and arrogance and domineering over those in your charge are offensive sins for the shepherd and should not be named. They should not even be named. However, shepherds are men with feet of clay who are not immune to such vices. So Peter warns of these egregious behaviors because they are real. They can infect men who can be prone to pride, but God hates pride. We should too. Proverbs 8:13, just to remind us, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. Don't need to explain that, right? Pretty clear? Men are not to be domineering. So pride is to be eschewed, confession and repentance pursued at once if it does occur, and any tendency to domineer over those in the church should be replaced immediately with humble service to the saints as their servants for Jesus' sake, 2 Corinthians 4:5. James provides the needed corrective. In James 4:10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Don't exalt yourself. So with humble servant leadership as the norm, that is the norm, and unfortunately, and we're blessed here, but pray for your leaders because we are men with feet of clay. Other churches struggle in this way and it's disheartening. With humble servant leadership as the norm, the church among us, that's you, that's all of us, will have caring example of Christ-like shepherding that pleases Christ, that ministers to the flock in meaningful ways. The world's onslaught to the church from without is relentless. It continues to come. This is a respite. When you go out into the world, here it comes again. Shepherds are to minister to the church in Christ-like humility. The shepherds of Christ's church are to serve willingly, not under compulsion, eagerly, not for shameful gain, and they're to be examples to the flock. Peter adds, when the shepherds who serve faithfully, he exhorts, willingly, eagerly, examples to the flock. When they refrain from the negative excesses he warns against, not under compulsion, not for shameful gain, not for domineering over those in their charge, then their service for the sake of the church among us will be rewarded at Christ's appearing. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Wow. That's amazing. So when I was working, I worked for a salary, but I worked in sales. And for those of you who have ever worked in sales, you know you work in sales not for the salary, right? We get it? Yeah, that's just how it works. So every once in a while, you'd get those big pops. Well, it doesn't compare with this. If you want to know what's coming, wow. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. Not quite sure exactly what that means, but man, does that sound good? Really? So, deferred compensation, yes. Worth faithful service, yes, because it honors Christ. And then he gives you the grace to do it, and then he blesses you for doing it. Oh, wow, that's amazing. So the crown, few comments that might be helpful. It was necessary for me to dig into this a little bit. The unfading crown of glory. So in ancient times, crowns, and there were a couple types, but this one is called Stephanos, and that was bestowed in recognition of exceptional achievement. So think athletics, maybe military or civil. They were akin to badges or medals or trophies maybe in current days. And the description unfading describes the permanent value of the faithful shepherd's reward. It's not like a trophy you earn, guys, you know, for football 15 years ago and it's somewhere in mom's attic, right? It's unfading. And it's for that reward. Lunita, in their lexicon, they explain the meaning in this way. You will receive a glorious crown which will not lose its brightness. When the Lord gives things, he gives things. The word translated unfading is used only here in the New Testament. This is an interesting word. Do you know what the source is of unfading? It's the name of a flower. Wow. Some of you may have known that, but this was interesting to me. It's the name of a flower. Anybody heard of amaranth or amaranthus? Well, that's a compound name formed with, hang on, the alpha privative, you know, the A, like you have a theist and you have an A in front of it. It negates that term. So it's the verb is moreno or merino, and that means to consume, to exhaust, to fade, to wither away. But you put the A in front of it, what do you get? You get the negative of that, and you get amarino or amaranthus, taking on the meaning of unfading. So in ancient Greek, it represented immortality. So the picture Peter is presenting here is just beautiful. It's the reward of faithful shepherds will receive when the chief shepherd appears is that unfading crown of glory, the amarantino stephanos, that crown that doesn't fade. And it's just a beautiful picture, and some of you should grow amaranth. Finally, it's even faithful shepherds are blessed to serve and allowed to serve and called to serve, and they shepherd the flock of God. Peter, in verse 5, he instructs those who are younger to follow the example of their shepherds. So there's a word, there's another connective, likewise, and it connects what has been addressed to how it should impact those who are younger, younger in age and even younger in the faith, but younger in age is predominant here. One commentary suggested that perhaps they're the ones that might be a little bit more rambunctious or willing to challenge authority when they should be lining up under the shepherd's leadership. So they should be subject, Peter says, to their shepherds as their shepherds follow Christ, not arbitrarily. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And then, and this is beautiful, Peter ties this back together to Christ-like humility. Then all in the church are admonished to this Christ-like humility. And Peter communicates it using the metaphor of clothing. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Men, women, shepherds, those who are younger, all, every one of us are to put on humility toward one another. In verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God esteems humility. We already heard he hates pride. We understand that. But you want to please your Heavenly Father? Seek to be like Jesus Christ. Seek to consider others as more important than yourself. Jesus manifested humility throughout his years on this globe. We're to emulate him. We're to follow his example. And as Danny read earlier, he read out of Philippians 2, and as we sang in that beautiful hymn, that beautiful song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, it spoke and reminded us of the humility of Christ. And permit me just to read those few verses from Philippians 2 once again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's how you implement this. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. So God gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under his mighty hand. God also opposes the proud. So don't bring his displeasure and opposition by manifesting pride. Instead, brothers and sisters, do as Peter admonishes. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate the high calling for those you have gifted to the church as her shepherds, help us all to recognize the unprecedented demands placed on those men. Bring to your saints' minds love and remembrance and concern for their shepherds and hear their prayers on their behalf. For the shepherds, Father, I pray that you would bring conviction of sin, confession and repentance where needed, and that you would empower them to serve your church, Christ's church, with increasing commitment, with excellence, with love to the saints. Father, I pray that you would grant willingness to them to serve, diligence in prayer for this body, eagerness to shepherd, and to serve as examples of Christ-like humility and compassion to your church among us. Father, these are works that only you can accomplish. Do so, we pray, through the sanctifying power of your word, through the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit. I pray for this body, for Trinity Bible Church, for you to continue to grow the plurality of shepherds in depth and, Father, breadth as it pleases you. And may you protect their unity. Remind them that they are servants of Christ for the sake of those who are his church, these dearly beloved ones. Keep them faithful to their calling and reward them in due time when the chief shepherd appears. For those in our midst who are younger, grant willingness to follow their shepherds and to be subject to them according to your word and for their good. For all of us, help us to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another for your sake. For you oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. Grant that humility increases in us until the day, that glorious day of Christ's appearing. We pray this in his name. Amen.